Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we share together verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Dr. Thomas Malone of the Atlanta Psychiatric Clinic has made this comment about our greatest need today. He says, "In my practice, people sometimes ask me what psychiatry is all about. To me, the answer is increasingly clear. Almost every emotional problem can be summed up in one particular behavior. It's a person walking around screaming on the inside, 'For God's sake, love me.'" Who here needs to be loved? Little girls need to be loved. Boys need to be loved. Teenagers need to be loved. Even parents need to be loved. Grandma and grandpa need to be loved. Single adults, single individuals need love. We all need love. I need love. My heart and your heart has an unquenchable thirst for love. And before us today is one of the greatest things on love. I think the greatest literature on love, greatest sonnet, if we can call it that, on love that has ever been written. This is a chapter which seeks to develop us into loving and loved persons. And it's a tribute to the power of Christ to realize that the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 had at one time in his life been possessed with raging anger and hatred. He was the Ayatollah Saul from Tarsus. And he became the Christian apostle of love, Paul. If the Lord could change his life from raging hatred to such sublime love as is reflected and modeled in 1 Corinthians 13, there's hope for every one of us here that the Lord can do the same in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul puts before us the priority of love, verses 1 through 3, the practice of love, verses 4 through 7, the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. Today especially, we look at the priority of love, verses 1 through 3. What's important to you? I simply want to ask two questions of you today, and they are these. What is your idea about love? The reason why I ask this question is that the question naturally issues from the use of Paul's word for love in 1 Corinthians 13. For when we talk about love, I think it's important to tack down our definition. When we say love, not everybody has the same idea about it as someone else. When I was a teenager and going from one hopeless romantic crush to another, I defined in my diary one time love as an itch in the heart that could not be scratched with a hand. That was a profound 16-year-old definition. Someone has said, love is a warm puppy. Somebody else has said, love is a warm fuzzy. Someone has said, in the words of a movie, love is never having to say you're sorry. Someone else has said, love is a verb. What is your idea about love? Our word for love in the English language has a great range of usage. For example, I love my wife, I love my children, but I also love tacos. I love loud sports clothes, which my wife will not let me wear. And I love back rubs. The New Testament has a very specific understanding of the meaning of love. The early Christians had three Greek words that were available to them in the language which they had access to describe love. These words you're familiar with. I won't go into them today much. eros, phile, and agape. You may not know that before the New Testament time, eros was the most common word used in the Greek language for love. It was a rather flexible word like our English word love. But to the writers of the New Testament and to early Christians, the word eros was connotated too much a sensual definition, and they chose not to use it at all. In fact, the word eros is not even found in the New Testament, although it is the most common word in the Greek prior to the New Testament to describe love. Another word which was in use is the word phile, which stood for warmth of friendship. Christians did use it. It's used in the New Testament. But the Christians, as a priority, chose to take over the least used word in the Greek language for love and adopt it as their own and their most importantly used word. It is the word agape, a word which is almost non-existent in classical Greek. That is, it was not used by Plato, Aristotle, or Socrates. It is as though that because of Christ and Calvary love, a new kind of love was introduced into the world, that there was no word in vogue that could adequately describe it, so the Christians reached into the vocabulary, elevated a little used word, and used that word to describe the powerful new affection that bespeaks of Christ and of Christians. It is a new word, agape, and a glorious word. When we use the word love, therefore, today in a Christian sense, we are talking about a particular kind of love in contrast to what we might say is romantic love, or love as it is often perceived by persons who are not Christians. I want to talk just for a moment about the difference between love as it is commonly perceived, that is, romantic love, and love that is Christian love. There are some differences between them. Romantic love is anchored in the feelings. Christian love is anchored in the will. Therefore, romantic love is subject much to highs and lows. Since it is rooted in the feeling, when you feel like loving and feel like you're loved, you respond. When you don't, you don't. But Christian love, because it is rooted in the will, it is a decision to love. It is a decision to be loved, has a more permanent base to it. Now, I would not say that Christian love is without feeling. I rather believe that Christian love, because it is based upon the will, is capable of far greater feeling than romantic love, which is subject simply to the passing tide of human emotion. A second difference between the two is that romantic love depends upon attraction. Christian love depends upon commitment. Attraction. We fall romantically in love. And by the way, that's another difference between romantic love and Christian love. As you fall in love, Christian love, you decide to love. Great deal of difference between the two. But in romantic love, you generally fall in love with people that are attractive to you, although our tastes differ in this matter of what's attractive. I once gave a devotional to a group of married couples, which I entitled, "What to Do When Moonlight and Roses Become Daylight and Dishes." Romantic love depends upon attraction. Christian love upon commitment. Romantic love looks for beauty and for intelligence. It's hard to fall in love with someone that is ugly and stupid. That's why I used to think that no one would ever marry me. You laugh now, but I cried then. My mother used to be concerned over my brother's priority in dating. He always wanted to take out what he considered to be the sharpest looking girl. And mother would always be asking the questions, what kind of a character does she have? What's her family like? And mom would continually remind Paul. She would say to him, "Paul, remember that beauty is only skin deep." To which my brother would inevitably respond, "But who wants to marry a girl without any skin?" Actually, my brother, who will be here next week in the service, married a girl who's physically beautiful and beautiful in character. But we do like, in romantic love, to be joined up with someone that we feel complements us, that fulfills our own definition of beauty. Commitment, though, is not quite another thing. Commitment is a love that's not based upon the attractiveness of another person, but goes on loving even when that person is unattractive. Dale Galloway, a Christian writer, tells this story from his own personal knowledge. He says the phone rang in the home of a high society matron in Boston. On the other end of the line was a son who had just returned from Vietnam and was calling from California. His folks were the pseudo-cocktail circuit, wife-swapping party kind. The boy said to his mother, "I just called you, Mother, to tell you that I wanted to bring a buddy home with me." His mother said, "Sure, bring him home for a few days." "But Mother," he said, "there is something that you need to know about this boy. One leg is gone, one arm is gone, one eye is gone, and his face is disfigured. Is it all right if I bring him home?" His mother said, "You can bring him home, but just for a few days." The son said, "You didn't understand me, Mother. I want to bring him home to live with me." The mother began to make all kinds of excuses about embarrassment and what people would think, and the phone clicked. A few hours later, the police called from California to Boston. The mother picked the phone up again. The police sergeant at the other end said, "We have found a boy with one arm, one leg, one eye, and a mangled face who has just killed himself with a shot in the head. The identification papers on the body say he is your son." You see, romantic love loves a person as long as they look whole, as long as they seem intelligent. But Christian love never looks at simply things from an external sense. Christian love requires commitment. That's why when a couple stands before me as a minister to be married, I say, "Do you take this person for better or for worse, in sickness and in health?" Because love to last cannot be based on impulse. It cannot be based upon attraction. It must be based upon commitment. Christian love does not require merit in the one being loved, but rather it requires merit in the one loving, and that it's not that I fall in love with someone that's attractive, but it's that in Christ, because I am loved, I therefore choose to love. A third distinction between the two kinds of love is that romantic love flowers or fades on the basis of another person's response. Christian love ever drinks from the grace of God. Romantic love, and this is why I think in our culture and society today, so many families and marriages are having great difficulties, because our society has bought the whole notion, lock, stock, and barrel, of romantic love without undergirding it with the grace of God and with commitment. The scriptures say, God has poured His love into our hearts. He has shed abroad His love into our hearts. And one of the delightful things about Christian love is that the New Testament sees the Christian not as in the quest for love, but as in the possession of love. And you say, "I'm a Christian. I've not yet experienced that." Let me say, that's one of the things the Lord wants you to experience. That love is a possession. That indeed the love of the Lord for us is based upon the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that a full supply of love and grace has been offered us, and we're completely accepted by God and accepted in God. You may with me have heard so many things that have attempted to get you to assess your relationship with God on the basis of what you are or are not doing. But the relationship with God begins when we accept Jesus Christ, and in that moment God unconditionally accepts us and loves us. He who sent His Son into the world to die for us loves us with an inestimable love. He accepts us. And because of His love, we can begin to drink from the grace of God and appropriate love in our own life. Difference between romantic love and Christian love. There are other differences, but it seems to me these are the cardinal ones that we ought to focus on. Well, what is the meaning of love? We've tried to say Christian love has some particular meaning. It's based upon commitment. It drinks from the grace of God. What place does this kind of love have in your life? That's what Paul gets to in these three verses to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. What place does this kind of love have in your life? Dr. Clarence Roddy, who was professor of homiletics or professor of preaching at Fuller Seminary, a man whom I greatly loved and admired in the Lord, now with the Lord, one of his opening lectures to us students said that we should learn in life if we were to be successful in Christian living. That it was important not so much to distinguish the good from the bad, for that is very easy to see. Often the good is very apparent from the bad. But the key in successful Christian living and pastoring was to distinguish the good from the best. That is a more subtle distinction. And that, I think, is exactly what Paul is putting before the Corinthians. It was a need for them to distinguish between the good, that is, the spiritual gifts, and the best, that is, love. He commends them for seeking the good. but has to say to them, you've neglected the best. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, that is verse 31, says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. This could be read as a command, meaning the Corinthians are to desire the greater gifts, or it can be read simply as a declarative sentence, a compliment. You eagerly desire the greater gifts, which they had. And Paul then goes on to say from there, but I show you a more excellent way than the gifts, and that is the way of love. Paul's not putting down the gifts. He's simply saying that if the gifts are to operate with any kind of force at all, and with any kind of Christ impact, they can only function where there is love. The Corinthians had turned into loveless charismatics. Theologically, they were charismatic. Experientially, they were charismatic. But they had become unlike Christ in being loveless. Tongues, prophecy, faith, martyrdom, all are good, but love is the best. What's important to you? To the Corinthians, speaking in tongues was important. Addressing God, either in private or in public, in an unknown tongue. We know that there are approximately 3,000 human languages. It's a wonderful thing to be able to speak other languages if you learn them. One of my profs, the one person I've known in my life that spoke more languages than anybody else ever met, he spoke 19 languages. Brilliant old man in his 80s. A Greek citizen originally, studied under John Dewey. Brilliant man, godly Christian. But Paul says, if I speak in all the tongues of men and of angels, have human speech and angelic speech in ecstasy, that is in spiritual enablement, then what good is it to me if I don't have love? You see, when I pray to God in tongues, here's how it hits the throne room of heaven. I can pray, and I think it may be so beautiful and such a cleansing of my spirit. I'm praying to God with my spirit. People around me, if it's a public setting, may think, well, I'm marvelously worshiping God, but if it does not proceed from love, if that speaking in tongues is designed to gain me some special spiritual recognition in the group as though I have attained, and it's not being offered out of a sense of love, and love is not informing that expression of gift, when my sound hits heaven, God says to His Son, there goes the noisy gong again. Something happens to the sound between earth and heaven. Here, it may sound beautiful. It's speaking to the Lord in other tongues. Isn't that person having a marvelous spiritual experience? But when it hits heaven, it's the gong again. Though I speak with tongues and have not love, it's nothing. And what about prophesying? The ability to speak is a wonderful thing. And the person who speaks for God, who tells others what they should do and have those persons listen to them, the prophet who consoles and encourages and rebukes, that person with a ministry, yet if it is not from love, Paul says nothing. There are a lot of end time prophets who speak without love. Jonah was a prophet, by the way, who spoke without love. You can go preach the gospel of Christ and not have love in your heart. You can simply go announce judgment. Jonah went and announced judgment and was really teed off at God when he decided to love the people that Jonah had been preaching to. And it's even possible in our day for people to be so caught up in end time speculation that they become very hard bitten about a particular view and ceased in the promulgation of a view of any kind to practice love. I can become so dogmatic in my own view that all views are about equal worth that I can become unloving toward anybody who is not as elastic as I am on prophecy. That's my problem. Paul says, what is all the good of this prophecy if it doesn't have love? But he says, fathoming all mysteries and fathoming all knowledge. Now here he's not so much talking about the kind of knowledge that invents modern appliances. He's not talking about the sort of mystery that Sherlock Holmes was involved in. He's talking about Christian mysteries, the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the lawless one, sorts of mysteries he talks about in his letter. And knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God. If I had all knowledge and understood all mysteries and had not love, it would be nothing. In other words, it's possible to be a super student of the Bible, to know verses left and right and to have an answer for every occasion with a chapter and reference point. It is possible to be a biblical theologian and a scholar. And I know of an individual who's a Christian theologian with an immense intellectual gift but a massive ego and an abusive personality, that the persons that are around that individual simply can't hardly suffer his presence. All knowledge, but no love. Faith to move mountains? Well, that's another marvelous gift, the ability of faith to remove mountains. It seems to me that The kind of faith Paul is talking about is a two-aspect kind of faith. One is the faith that flows in a sense of miracles and healings, the faith to believe God for that. And then there's the other kind of faith, which I think is a part of what we would call success-oriented person. A person who looks at life and says, I've got goals, I've got objectives, and I'm going to meet those. And I'm going to be successful in what I have to do. And here he's talking about the person on either end. Though I achieve my goals, and though I heal the sick on the other hand, whatever I do that's success-oriented, if I have the faith to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. It is possible, for example, to be such a person of faith, to believe that God will do something, that when someone else may not have that same gift of faith or that same operation, one can then become very judgmental and intolerant of that kind of an individual and say you deserve what's happening to you because you didn't have enough faith. We'll look in the practice of love about some of the real characteristics of love and why love doesn't operate that way. But what good is it if I have faith to remove mountains? And what about benevolence? Well, benevolence seems to me such an act of love, to give something to somebody else. Though I give all I possess to the poor. The literal Greek here means though I convert all my possessions into bits of bread for the hungry. Suppose that I sold everything that I owned, which isn't a lot, but it's something, and I gathered all the cash together, and I invited everyone to show up at the church parking lot at 1 o'clock tomorrow who had a need, and I was going to give out my money. I could do all that without love. I might be simply wanting to show the world what a great philanthropic heart George Wood has. What a marvelous Christian he is that he would do that. Possible to give without love. It's possible also to not to give. You know, there are two sides to this. You can give without love, and sometimes you can be stingy without love. I think you're always stingy without love. That is, stingy and lovelessness go hand in hand. But that's not the point of the message. Though I give it all, we can give. Now, we can give from a sense to be recognized. We can give from a sense of duty. That's what we're supposed to do. Or we can give from love. And only when we give from love is it of value to God. And martyrdom. That was important to many people. That may not be important to you. Being a martyr may not be important to you at all. I think Paul here is equipped by the Spirit to speak prophetically to the early decades of the church, because in the late part of the first century and in the second century, there were many Christians who wanted to die for the Lord. Kind of the crowning act of life was to go out in a blaze for the Lord. To die for Christ. Almost, you know, if you had any doubts about your salvation, that guaranteed it. To die for Christ. Many people coveted martyrdom. Paul says, martyrdom, as noble as an act, as martyrdom, dying for what you believe, dying for Christ, as notable as that is, it's nothing without love. Well, we see martyrs today in various cultures. Martyrs in Iran, be willing to martyr for their faith. Do it without love. It's perfectly possible to be a martyr and not be a lover. It's possible for a person to be a martyr in marriage. I'm going to be a martyr to this marriage. I'm going to stay married to you even though it's going to kill me, praise God. It's possible to be a martyr to the will of God. God's going to make me do it, I'm going to grit my teeth and do it. But, you know, that's, some people have to take the breaks in life. It's possible to be a martyr to the will of God. All that martyrdom for nothing. All that martyrdom for nothing. Dan and Anita Bogdan and their children were just in our home for the last week. They are missionaries whom we support in Malaysia, and they've had a difficulty getting their work visa for Malaysia. They've been in the country for 11 months, and every 30 days they must leave the country for a couple of days and come back in on their tourist visa. And it has been, you know, every time they go through customs, they don't know if they're going to be told, you can't come back in. They had to get out of the country for at least 30 days because on the 12th month they just had no chance of doing it. There was a cutoff time legally. So they had to get out at least 30 days. They figured out that it would be just as cheap for them to come home to America as it would be to stay somewhere in Asia and have to pay the expenses. And so we invited them to share a week with us. And this last week we were at dinner, and I was talking with Dan and Anita about what I was going to be sharing with you this morning. And I said, do you have any illustrations from your own life? I said, you're missionaries, you're martyrs. You're what I'd call a martyr, you know. Where have you found this at work in your life? Dan's eyes immediately lit up. He said, oh, he said, I've had an experience which you can use. He said, when Anita and I first went over to Indonesia to minister as evangelists, the Lord began to give us many people. And the place where Dan was preaching was just packed out with people. And many, many people were coming to the Lord. Dan said he prayed, his soul was on fire, and it just seemed like the Lord couldn't quit blessing them. After the meetings, though, got into several weeks, Dan began to relax and began to think that maybe it was because he was such a good preacher, good communicator, and that things were going his way, and he was a young missionary and turning the tide. And Dan said he sort of began to be a little bit proud of what he was doing and began to relax because even then the crowds kept coming and the people kept responding. And his own heart began to grow cold to the Lord. He wasn't praying as much. The love had begun in his relationship with the Lord had begun to dim. He said, and while sitting in the church one night, while waiting to go up to speak, he reached into his pocket and got out a letter that he had just gotten from his dad and opened it. His dad's a godly man, I believe, now with the Lord. And his dad had written Dan, and this sentence in Dan's dad's letter to him leaped out at him. His dad said, Dan, whenever you lose that love and concern for people, don't waste God's time and His money. Pack up your things and come home. Boy, I thought, wow, that spoke a word to my own heart and life. It's possible to be doing Christian things because that's what you're supposed to do and not do them out of a sense of love. The great thing about Christian love is that we don't need to begin loving until someone else loves us. For we've already had that event happen when God has loved us. So we are now free to begin loving, not waiting for another person to take the first step. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, really in summary, everything minus love equals nothing. Everything you have minus love equals nothing. The Lord only asks us to love three different ways. To love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the third, isn't it? To love ourselves. Love in three directions. Christian love. A priority in life. A life that then becomes free to develop in the pattern of Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? As we close in prayer today, Lord, we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our God, our strength, and our Redeemer. There may be persons here today, I'm sure there are, Lord, who on the inside are screaming, for God's sake, love me. We remember, Lord, the scripture that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father should bestow upon us that we should be called the children of God. If there are persons here today who are alienated from your love and in whose life the priorities of love have been turned aside to pursue other interests and activities, may this word today be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. Help us, Lord, as people to walk as you have walked and to love one another as a reflection of how you have loved us. Help us, Lord Jesus, as an entire church family to be the kind of people where love is ever present. Help us not so much, Lord, to have a general, vague kind of love for the world. Help us rather to love one another, the people we know. Help us to display love when it is difficult to love. And help us, Lord, to assess all that we do so that whatever we do comes out of love. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.